So John 9 from verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Back in 1996, there was a trial. It was initiated by a man called David Irving, who is a Holocaust denier. Perhaps I should explain to the younger children what the Holocaust was. Back in the Second World War, the Nazis murdered millions of Jews in Germany, and that terrible genocide was called the Holocaust. But this man, David Irving, denied that the Nazis had deliberately tried to exterminate the Jewish people. And he was suing an author called Deborah Lipstadt and also her publisher, Penguin Books. She'd written a book called Denying the Holocaust, in which she said that David Irving deliberately distorted the evidence to come up with his idea that the Holocaust never really happened. As you can imagine, it was a long trial with a lot of interest. It was dubbed by journalists as history on trial. And the sort of questions that the judge had to consider were some of these. Were gas chambers used to kill Jews in Auschwitz? Or, as David Irving claimed, did all these Jewish people simply die of diseases like typhus? Of course, the Nazis had tried to cover up, and they destroyed those chambers a week before the end of the war. And yet, the trial found that there was clear evidence that there were gas chambers and that they had been used to kill people. Another question, did Hitler actually order the extermination of the Jews? Again, you know, it's not the sort of thing you're going to write down for posterity to find out. They tried to cover up. So there was no written order that has been found. And yet some of his more secret speeches in which he talked about the final solution of the Jews have been shown categorically to refer to the extermination of the Jews. And so often when the word resettlement was used, it really was a euphemism for extermination. And so Irving lost his case. He tried to sue Deborah Lipstadt and her publishers, but he lost his case and, in fact, was bankrupt as a result. In his ruling, Mr. Justice Charles Gray, in April 2000, said this: "No objective, fair-minded historian would have serious cause to doubt that there were gas chambers at Auschwitz and that they were operated on a substantial scale to kill hundreds of thousands of Jews." And in summing up, he said this: "Irving has, for his own ideological reasons, persistently and deliberately misrepresented and manipulated historical evidence. He is anti-Semitic and racist." Now, why am I telling you about this interesting and important case? Well, our culture tells us that you can believe whatever you want to believe. What's more, you can always find someone to support the line that you want to take. You just need to Google it, and you'll find several people who will be able to support whatever you want to believe. You might even choose to believe that the earth is still flat, and there'll be people out there who will try and give you evidence to support your view that the earth is still flat. What this case, the David Irving against Deborah Lipstadt case, shows is that distorting evidence to suit your purposes is not morally neutral. It's not just your opinion, and you're entitled to your opinion just like anyone else is entitled to their opinion. It illustrates how wrong and offensive this can be, particularly in the David Irving case, offensive to survivors of the Holocaust and to people whose family members were murdered by the Nazis. Now, in John chapter 9, the Pharisees, in their prejudice, they disregard this clear evidence of who Jesus is. He's healed a man born blind, and they try and distort and disregard that evidence. Instead of seeing Jesus as being from God, they turn round and call Jesus a sinner. Not only is this incorrect, it's offensive, and it puts them in danger of God's judgment. If you look at the end of the chapter, in verse 39, where Jesus is speaking here, he says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And then some Pharisees ask about this. Are they also blind? Jesus says in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Simply saying, "I'm just entitled to my opinion, I can believe whatever I like," does not absolve them from their guilt. Your guilt remains. Now, John wrote his account of the life of Jesus so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, John 20, verse 31. And that we can have life in his name. And it's all about seeing who Jesus is, coming to believe in him, and then having life in his name. But the question is, how can people see? How can you see who Jesus really is? How can you avoid being like these Pharisees? And so we're going to follow this story, and we're going to see the increasing blindness of the Pharisees, while at the same time, we can also see the increasing sight of the man born blind. So let's first start with the Pharisees. And my first point is this: spiritual blindness and how to avoid it. Spiritual blindness and how to avoid it. Naturally, the healing of the blind man aroused a lot of interest and discussion. We saw last week how the neighbours discussed this and at first think it can't have been that man that they had known who had sat there for so long begging for money. Well, once they're convinced that it was, and he insists that, yes, I am that man who was blind, and he's told them how he can now see, naturally, they want to bring him to the local experts. You know, when something unusual happens, what do the news people do? Well, they call in the experts to give their opinions. And so they go to the Pharisees, their local religious experts. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now, as you expect, the Pharisees, just like the neighbours had done, are going to ask the man, okay, well, what happened to you? How did you receive your sight? And the man gives exactly the same account as he had told the people. How Jesus had come, made some mud, put it on his eyes, told him to go and wash at the pool of Siloam, and then he was able to see. But one detail is added in verse 14. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. And for the Pharisees, this coloured everything. Forget that the man could now see. Forget that he's reporting this most amazing miracle done by Jesus. No, for some of the Pharisees at least, this means that Jesus cannot be from God. He's broken the Sabbath, in their opinion, and therefore he cannot be from God. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." And so whatever the man testifies to, it's not going to change their basic opinion about Jesus. They've already decided the case before they've heard it. And so we have this long account, at times rather amusing, between the Pharisees and the man born blind. And what we see the Pharisees doing here is to question and doubt the evidence. They will do anything rather than accept Jesus to be from God. So to start with, they doubt that the man really had been born blind. They send for his parents. Verse 18. 19. They say to his parents, "Is this your son? Is this the one who you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see?" Well, the parents confirm that this indeed is their son and that he had been born blind. So they can't reject the evidence on that account. This really had happened. He had been born blind, now he could see. You know, they could hold up fingers in front of his eyes. How many fingers? You know, they could easily see that he was now able to see. And yet, even in this interrogation of the parents, we see the prejudice of the Pharisees, because they've already decided, verse 22, that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And that was a severe punishment. You know, it wasn't just that he couldn't come to worship in the synagogue, but any help that the synagogue might give, you'd be denied, and you weren't allowed to talk with people who were part of the synagogue. You could only talk with your family members. So a severe punishment. And so the parents, they're afraid, and so they don't say too much. They just confirm that this was indeed their son who'd been born blind. Well, what do the Pharisees do next? they doubt that the man is telling the truth. Verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. You see, what are they doing here? That they're trying to prejudice their witness. The witness of this man, that they're trying to put pressure on him to change his story. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We don't think you were telling the truth when you explained how you received your sight. And in the end, they just resort to repeating their questions. Again, hoping for a different answer. Verse 26. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? After the David Irving case, one of the lead witnesses, Professor Richard Evans, said this of David Irving, because David Irving kind of presented his own case. He didn't use lawyers and barristers. And Professor Richard Evans said, he was a bit like a dim student who didn't listen. If he didn't get the answer he wanted, he just repeated the question. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing here. They keep repeating the question. They want this man to give a different story. They put pressure on him. But the healed man will not change his story. I love his statement in verse 25. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. You can't deny it. This is what has happened to me. And he can tell that their repeated questioning is simply because they're unwilling to accept the truth. And so he says to them in verse 27, I've already told you, and you don't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And he's starting to mock them. He's quite a sharp-witted guy, is this man. And quite brave. And of course, it's like a red rag to a bull. The Pharisees are absolutely enraged. They hurl insults at him. But in so doing, they admit their own ignorance. Verse 29. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, speaking of Jesus, we don't even know where he comes from. Well, the man, he too can't resist the bait. And he's quick to point out their ignorance. Verse 30, the man answered, now that is remarkable. You know, these local experts, these Pharisees who are supposed to know all things religious, you don't even know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Well, in the end, in their exasperation with him, they put him out of the synagogue and castigate him as a miserable sinner, steeped in sin from birth. Verse 34, how dare you lecture us, they say to him. And of course, the irony is that at the beginning of the account, Jesus had said it wasn't this man's sin or his parents' sin that had caused him to be blind. And yet the Pharisees, in their increasing blindness, can only castigate this man as steeped in sin at birth. You see, they go from questioning and doubting the witness to then getting rid of him. Bury the evidence. That's what they're doing. They just don't like what he's saying. They don't like the fact that Jesus has healed this man. And it is a most remarkable healing. As the man says, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If he were not from God, he could do nothing. But the Pharisees don't want to accept that. And so they try and pressurize the man into changing his story. And when he doesn't, they ban him. People can't talk to him anymore. They quash the evidence. How can you avoid spiritual blindness? These Pharisees, they started off with prejudice. They had decided the outcome they wanted before they even started quizzing the man born blind. Don't start off with prejudice against Jesus. Look at the evidence with an open mind. Read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them to find out, not to pick holes. You know, if you start reading Matthew's gospel and say that there are no miracles, then you're going to miss out the evidence about Jesus Christ. Or if you start off by saying, well, the Bible is just a myth, and you're reading through Luke's gospel, you're going to miss what the evidence is saying. If you begin by saying Jesus cannot be the Son of God, and you're reading through John's gospel, you're going to miss what the evidence is trying to show you. You will never see if you prejudge the case. People love reading crime novels or watching detective films. You imagine a detective deciding in advance who committed the murder. It would be crazy. He would dismiss all the other possible suspects. He would overlook a lot of the evidence. He would end up trying to bury the evidence, just like the Pharisees do. You see, Christianity is based on historical facts. It is not a philosophy. You can argue with a philosophy, but you can't argue with facts. And even in our relativistic age, as that judge, Charles Gray, said, no objective, fair-minded historian would have serious cause to doubt the Holocaust. Christianity is based on historical facts. It is never afraid of evidence. But are you? Are you afraid to treat the evidence in a rational, reasonable way? When you read through the Gospels, are you willing to accept that this is what eyewitnesses wrote down? And the New Testament speaks in terms of eyewitnesses and giving evidence. Spiritual blindness and how to avoid it. Don't start off with prejudice. Don't decide the outcome before you've looked at the evidence. My second point, spiritual sight and how Jesus gives it. Spiritual sight and how Jesus gives it. Now it is good, it is important to look at the evidence for who Jesus is. But let us not think that we can give ourselves spiritual eyesight. Simply looking at the evidence, simply reading the Bible, looking at any other evidence you might look at, with human reasoning, is not enough. Just as Jesus healed the man's physical blindness, so Jesus also needed to give him spiritual sight. Just as Jesus took the initiative at the beginning of the chapter to heal the man's eyes, in verse 6, so Jesus also takes the initiative to give him spiritual sight. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus takes the initiative both to heal his physical sight and his spiritual sight. Now, considering what had happened, as the man thought about what Jesus had done, there were certain things that he could see. Certain things about Jesus, but these were not enough. Because when Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man, he doesn't even know who the Son of Man is. What could the man see? Well, in verse 11, he knows that he's called Jesus. But he doesn't know where Jesus is, verse 12. Verse 17, when the man is asked about his opinion of Jesus, he says, well, I think he's a prophet. Okay? In verse 25, he's not prepared to go along with the expert opinion of the Pharisees. They say he's a sinner. Well, the man says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Though later on, verse 31, he implies that Jesus must be a godly person, a worshipper of God, and not a sinner. And he does conclude in verse 32 that Jesus is from God. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So the man, as he looks at the evidence of what has happened to him, what Jesus did to him, he comes so far, but he still can't see. Well, having heard that he'd been thrown out of the synagogue, Jesus finds the man. And Jesus puts this question to him: do you believe in the Son of Man? Are you, and it's a very personal question, the emphasis on you, are you trusting in the Son of Man? Now, in John's Gospel, the Son of Man has been referred to a few times. And he is the one from God who reveals God, especially at the cross. Just look at one reference. If you turn back to John 3, verse 13. And this is Jesus speaking. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The Son of Man, in John's Gospel, is the one who reveals God. He's come from heaven, and he reveals God. And he would be lifted up on the cross and would die for our sins. And so Jesus asked the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus had said at the beginning of chapter 9 that he is the light of the world. He shows God to those who believe. He brings them to God. The Pharisees, they only look to Moses. We're Moses' disciples, they said. And yet they forget that Moses himself had told the people to look out for this prophet, the prophet who had come. Now, we can't expect that this man born blind would understand all of the significance of this phrase, the Son of Man. But what we can do is this. Just think for a moment. He had been born blind. For years and years, he had sat in blindness, having to beg. And then this man comes up, puts mud on his eyes, tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and suddenly he can see perfectly. Now, your opinion of the person who's done that to you is going to be pretty high. Yeah? Now, that person comes to you and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? You're going to listen very well to what the person who has healed you says to you. It's Jesus who has healed him who asks this question. And when the person who has healed him so wonderfully asks that question, it becomes a very compelling question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And of course, Jesus is saying, I want you to believe in the Son of Man. That's implied in the question. Now, the man had already concluded that Jesus must be from God. We saw that in verse 32. And now, as this compelling question comes to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The healed man wants to believe. He wants to put his trust. He wants to see where he needs to put all his trust in his life. He wants to know who this Son of Man is. Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. There's no prejudice. There's this willingness, because it's the man who healed him, there's this willingness to go along with what the man who's healed him is saying. He's eager to see. Now, do you see a parallel? Remember last week, we were thinking, why did Jesus put mud on his eyes? You know, it's the worst thing for your eyes. I don't recommend it to anyone. Don't go putting mud in your eyes. And yet Jesus put mud in this man's eyes. And, you know, commentators have lots of different ideas. But again, just view it from the man's point of view. He's not thinking, okay, now what's the symbolic significance of this mud in my eyes? He doesn't think like that. He thinks, this is awful. I want to get the mud out. And so he is eager to go and wash. Same thing is happening here. Jesus, who has healed him, gets him to be eager to find out who the Son of Man is. Just as he was eager to see and wash out that mud, so he's eager to see spiritually. And Jesus has done it, both physically and spiritually. Jesus is driving him to see. Well, what does Jesus say? The man says, tell me so that I may believe in him. Verse 37, Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And suddenly it clicks. When Jesus tells him this, it all makes sense. The man can see. And Jesus tells him, you can see. Jesus is the one. And of course, it's not a huge shock to him. After all, he's been thinking about what Jesus has done. He's seen that, well, this man must be from God. And now he sees, yes, Jesus is the one I need to place all my trust in. Not the Pharisees. Not Moses. Jesus is the one. What's his response? Verse 38, the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He calls him Lord. He bows down before him. He doesn't understand everything, but he sees enough to see that Jesus is the Son of Man, the one who reveals God, the one to be followed and trusted and obeyed, the one to be worshipped. Jesus, who had given him physical sight, had also given him spiritual sight. Now you can read all about Jesus in the Bible. You can hear about him in Bible studies, in preaching, and you should. You should come to the evidence with an open mind. And from that evidence, you can see that there's something remarkable about this man, Jesus. After all, millions of people in the world believe in him. Are you really going to dismiss them all as crackpots? People's lives are transformed, just like this man's life was transformed by Jesus. You can see that this man is from God. He's not a sinner, like the Pharisees said of Jesus. But then this man, Jesus, turns and says to you, are you putting your trust in the Son of Man? Do you see that Jesus is the one who reveals God? And if he reveals God, then he is the ultimate answer to your deep questions. If there is a God, then your questions in life ultimately must go back to God. To God who made this universe, to God who created you, who gave you life. If you look elsewhere, you are missing the answer. Now, if Jesus is the one who reveals God, then Jesus is the answer. And people have big questions. Where do I come from? Why am I here? Where are we going? What's the purpose of life? Why do things go wrong in the world? These huge questions, if you ignore God, you will never find the answer if God indeed has created this world. But Jesus is the Son of Man, the revealer of God. In Jesus, you find the answer. He's also the judge. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Those who think that they can see. Those who are so full of their own opinion and ready to dismiss Jesus as a sinner. Their guilt remains. Jesus comes for judgment. You see, what people do about Jesus is the most important thing in your whole life. That is the ultimate question. What do you make of Jesus? And your response to Jesus is the thing in your life. Is he Lord? Do you see that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, the one we're to bow down to? Now let me say this. You will not see these things about Jesus until you put your trust in him. When you believe, he will enable you to see. Just like this man. He was willing to believe. He doesn't yet see, but he says, "Tell me so that I may believe in him." He wants to believe. He doesn't yet see. And it's always like that. If people could see fully who Jesus were, who Jesus is, that's not faith. God would be forcing people to believe. First you believe, then you will see. You see, spiritual sight is not about your intelligence. It's not being able to look at the evidence, and you've got a bit more intelligence than other people, and you can see that the evidence shows that Jesus is the Lord, and so you bow to him. No, if it's down to your intelligence, then it's something for you to boast about. No, spiritual sight is not about intelligence. It's about your allegiance. Are you willing to believe in him? And when you believe, Jesus will show you. Your eyes will be opened. And you will see that he is the Lord of glory, that he truly answers your deep questions, that he gives you forgiveness and hope and eternal life. Yes, look at the evidence. Don't come with prejudice to it. But be willing to believe. And then you will see. Let's pray.